Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. My name is Jason. I'm one of the ministers here at St. John's. If you haven't met me before, if you're new, come say hello after the formal part of our service. If you've got 2 Kings open in front of you, keep it there. We're going to work our way through this passage together. But I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word now. Friends, would you join with me in prayer? Father in heaven, would you make your word our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, where do you go for help? Where do you go for help when things go wrong? Earlier this week, I was reading about Sir Alan Edgar Walker. He was the man who launched Lifeline as a way for members of the public to reach out if they needed help. Now, Sir Walker was a Methodist pastor, and he was the head of Wesley Mission for a while as well. And the story goes that he moved to start Lifeline when a man whom he had spoken with on the phone sadly took his own life 3 days after talking with Sir Walker on the phone. Walker saw the need for providing a space where anyone can call to find support and help when they need it. And it is such a good thing. Lifeline does such good work providing help and aid to people who often feel as though they have no way out. It is such a great thing, such a beautiful thing to see happen in our city, happening here in Sydney. But it kind of begs the question, or maybe gets us to ask about the human tendency to go anywhere and everywhere to find help apart from God. We bring our problems before others without really acknowledging that there is a God who rules this world and who is more than able to answer our prayers. That's the big theme that we've been looking at together this term. God is big, God is able, and therefore we must come to him in prayer. We can ask him for anything. And in our passage for today, we see an example of where human beings turn for help when things go badly. We pick up the story of the northern tribes of Israel about 5 years after the events of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We're kind of bypassing over the end couple of chapters of 1 Kings, but in those chapters we see the downward spiral of Ahab and his family. Both he and Jezebel die gruesome deaths by the end of the book of 1 Kings. And so 2 Kings starts with an episode from the reign of Ahab and Jezebel's son, Ahaziah. Now we, the audience, are kind of, as we read along, we're forced to ask the question whether Ahaziah will live up to the evil legacy of his family or whether he might just bring new hope to God's people. Our passage describes for us a time when Ahaziah needed help and how he went about seeking that help. And so we're going to spend the next little while kind of working our way through this gripping story in 3 parts. Firstly, we're going to have the search. Ahaziah seeks for divine help. Then we're going to see the showdown, the prophet versus the king. And then lastly, we have the supreme word. Everything unfolds according to the word of the Lord. And so that's the search, the showdown, and the supreme word. And so we're at point one, or part one of our narrative, the search. Now, friends, as we come to 2 Kings chapter 1, we zoom into this defining episode of King Ahaziah's life, the incident that led to his death. And as the chapter begins, we hear that politically things are not going well during Ahaziah's reign. You might take a look there. Verse 1, the nation of Moab has turned against Israel. It almost feels like a little insignificant kind of fact that's just put in there. But I actually think it's showing us that politically, this empire of the northern tribes of Israel is starting to derail. Things are going badly. Nations who were once their allies are now turning against them. And so after that, not only are things going badly politically, we hear that physically things aren't going well for Ahaziah either. We read that Ahaziah has had quite the nasty accident. He takes a little tumble down the upper level of his royal palace and he's left bedridden. It actually seems like the whole way through this story, Ahaziah is not in good shape. Physically and politically, things are pretty bad, and we're about to see that spiritually, things are not going well for him either. And so what does Ahaziah do during this time of need? Well, he searches for divine help. He reaches out to a higher power. Now, unfortunately, this is where things go bad for him. So let's pick up our story from verse 2, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, and he lay sick. And so he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall return, whether I shall recover from this sickness." Friends, you see, Ahaziah sends this envoy of messengers to ask the gods of the nations about whether he's going to recover or ever leave his sickbed. And as he starts this search for divine help, we actually kind of get all of the information we need to know about Ahaziah. You see, Ahaziah is just like his parents. He's just like Ahab and Jezebel. Rather than turning to the one true and living God, rather than rely on God who has always been Israel's help, he turns to the ridiculous idols with which his parents were also obsessed. We have here yet another king of Israel who will lead the people into idolatry and apostasy. Like father, like son. Or perhaps in light of Jezebel's influence, like mother, like son. For better or worse, mothers have a huge impact on the spiritual health of their children. An important thing for us to remember on this Mother's Day. But friends, returning back to our passage, as Ahaziah sends out messengers to ask for help from the Baals, Yahweh intervenes by sending his own messenger to catch these other ones. And so let's pick it up from verse 3. Verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die.' And so Elijah went." Well, friends, even though Ahaziah had his own plans, God shows us that things are not going to go the way he hopes. You see, Yahweh is furious with Ahaziah, and he has a message ready for him. And it's essentially this: have you not learnt anything from your parents' mistakes, Ahaziah? I mean, your father learnt the hard way who it is that brings the rain and who it is that shuts up the heavens. It's not Baal. But now it seems like you will have to learn the hard way who it is that holds life and death in his hands. Echoing those harrowing words of God spoken to Adam and Eve in the garden, Yahweh tells him, "You shall surely die. You've made your bed, Ahaziah, and now you're going to have to die in it." And it seems like the king's messengers, they hear what Elijah has to say, and then they kind of race back to the palace to tell the king. And straight away, Ahaziah knows that something has gone wrong. Right? They couldn't possibly have traveled all the way to Ekron and back already. Something must have happened. And so the messengers start to tell the king about the prophet that they met on their journey. They deliver Elijah's message, and with a bit of detective work, Ahaziah figures out what's going on. He hears that the man who said these things was a hairy man who wears a leather belt. And Ahaziah knows straight away it's his family's arch nemesis. It's Elijah. And so now, having heard the message from Elijah, having heard God speak into his circumstances, how should Ahaziah respond? Right? How should the king of Israel respond when a prophet confronts them with their sin? Now, the testimony of Scripture is clear, particularly when we see the stipulations for the king in the book of Deuteronomy. They are meant to humble themselves before God and repent. Remember, the king is not the one who has authority over the prophet. It's the prophet who, as God's messenger, God's mouthpiece, has authority over the king. We saw the right response from King David when the prophet Nathan confronts him with his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in fact, even Ahab, in one of the passages we kind of glazed over, when he gets a similar message from Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 21, Ahab humbled himself. Ahab clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes and repented, and God accepts his repentance. So even Ahab understood, at least at the later point of his life, that the king is the one, it's the prophet who has authority over the king, not the other way around. And so if that's how Ahab responded, will Ahaziah do the same? And so we're part two now of the story, the showdown between prophet and king. And so friends, let's pick up the story from verse 9. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. Well, friends, Ahaziah sends out another group. The story kind of started with him sending out messengers to head to inquire of Baal. Now he sends out another group, except this time it's not messengers, it's a unit of soldiers. In fact, he sends out a captain of the Israeli army with 50 of his best men. The picture is clear, isn't it, friends? Ahaziah has no intention of changing his ways. Instead, from his sickbed, he sends out a battalion of soldiers as a means of intimidation and hostility. I mean, you don't send out 51 of your country's most highly trained killers when you just want to have a polite little chat. No, Ahaziah will not take being ordered around by some hairy man with a belt. He believes that everyone must submit to him, even God's prophet. But for him, he's about to learn an important lesson the hard way. And so from verse 9 onwards, we hear that the captain and his platoon, they kind of climb halfway up the mountain. They reach a certain point and then they demand Elijah come down and meet them. And he calls Elijah a man of God only to mock him and disrespect him. And he treats him with utter contempt. And as this conflict builds, we see Elijah respond to the captain with a demonstration of God's power. You see, the captain orders Elijah to come down the mountain himself, but the only thing that comes down the mountain is fire from heaven. Fire which consumes every single one of them. It's incredible, isn't it, friends? It's a gripping story that kind of shows us the power of God, but it reminds us of another great showdown, the one between Elijah and the prophets of Baal that happened on this exact same mountain where Elijah is sitting. And the point is obvious. The royal family still has not learned their lesson. They still haven't figured out who really is in charge. Now, friends, you'd think after such an epic failure for the first attempt, Ahaziah might just consider a different approach. Maybe something more diplomatic or something with a little more humility. But no. He just sends out another unit of soldiers to do his bidding as though they were expendable pawns at his disposal. And then what happens? Well, exactly what happened the first time. We have another Israelite captain who thinks he can tell God what to do. We hear him mock Elijah and give him a list of demands. We see Elijah pray, and then once more, the entire thing ends in flames. Now, after two failed attempts, surely something has to change. I mean, things are not going well here. Right now has got to be the time to change tactics. This plan is getting us nowhere. We need to approach things a little bit differently. Surely these are the things that Ahaziah is thinking at this point. But what does our passage say? Verse 13. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. Are you kidding me, Ahaziah? Really? You're just going to send out another battalion of soldiers? I mean, if I was one of these soldiers, I'd be very nervous right about now. 102 of my friends have just died, and the king doesn't seem to care at all. It seems like the narrative is going to great lengths to show us how this king is a complete and utter fool. I mean, it's obvious he cares nothing for the soldiers who serve him, but to do the exact same thing, thinking that the outcome will be any different, it's insane. You see, Ahaziah has become so conceited and deluded by sin that he cannot see the stupidity of his own actions. He is a decrepit king, bedridden, powerless, but ready to hand his own men over to death. And yet the story continues, and we as the reader, as we kind of continue on now, we're preparing for another conflict to happen just like before. We're kind of bracing ourselves for more death and more destruction. But as we keep reading, we see something different. This time we're surprised to see that the third man, the third Israeli captain, is a little bit different to everybody else in the story. And so let's pick it up from verse 13. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 13. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him. O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. You see, friends, this captain in the story, this third captain, he is radically different to the first two. In fact, he is the exact opposite of Ahaziah. He stands in the midst of the smoldering remains of his 102 predecessors. He doesn't demand that Elijah come down to meet him. Instead, he climbs all the way to the top. He doesn't try to intimidate the prophet of God, but instead he falls on his knees and he begs for mercy. You see, this is a man who recognizes that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one true and living God. This is a man who trembles before the word of God, who fears and respects God, even though everyone around him mocks and holds God in contempt. And the most incredible thing about this whole story is that this man does experience mercy. You see, right in the middle of this conflict that involves so much death and destruction, you have this remarkable example of a man who stands before the judgment of God, a man who sees God's righteous anger towards sin, and rather than ignore it or deny it or oppose it like everybody else in the story, this man humbles himself. And he pleads that God would show him mercy. Brothers and sisters, the only hope for sinful, selfish, broken people like us is that we would humble ourselves before God and ask that he might show us mercy. And can I say, praise God that he has shown us mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. Praise God that he has shown us mercy in Jesus' death and resurrection. But with this example of the man who humbles himself before God, the story now changes scene once more. And so we come to the last part of the story now, the supreme word. Let's pick up the passage again from verse 15. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." Well, finally, Elijah heads down. He makes the long journey to the king. He delivers the word of God to Ahaziah, that exact same word that he received before. In fact, three times in this passage, these words are repeated. And now, finally, they all come together. Despite Ahaziah's attempts to seek advice from foreign gods, despite his attempts to intimidate Elijah and muzzle the word of God, it is God's word that prevails in the end. Look at verse 17. "So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken." It's incredible, isn't it, friends? All the way through this story, it's kind of the conflict, the tension has been rising and rising. And we've been waiting for something epic to kind of deflate it. And yet the end kind of comes in such a way. It's spoken in such a matter-of-fact kind of way. Ahaziah died. And notice it's not his accident that's seen as the primary factor of his death. Instead, we're told that it happens according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. You see, in this battle of prophet versus king, or to be more precise, Yahweh versus Ahaziah, we see again that Yahweh reigns supreme. God's word wins over the idolatrous plots of humanity. You see, Ahaziah, with all of his power and money and influence, was not able to escape the reality of God's judgment. There is nowhere to turn for rescue from death, nowhere but God himself. And yet, sadly, Ahaziah refused to do that. And as the story ends, it shows us Ahaziah's death, but it also tells us that he died before producing an heir to take the throne. You see, the crown goes to another, and here ends the evil house of Ahaziah. Well, friends, 2 Kings 1 has been an interesting and a gripping story, hasn't it, friends? It's a dark story, we'll give it that. It shows us the foolishness of sin and the power of God's word. And so I want us to do, as we kind of finish reflecting on this story together, there's 2 points where I want us to consider how this passage hits home for us. So the first is we're going to see the stupidity of idolatry, and then we're going to see the certainty of God's promises. The stupidity of idolatry and the certainty of God's promises. And so for the first, friends, I wonder if you noticed, as we were working our way through the passage, did you see those subtle hints that show us that the sin of Ahaziah in this passage is the same sin of Adam from Genesis chapter 3? Right? There is a suppression of the truth going on here. There is a rejection of the word of the Creator. The Bible tells us that this is what all human beings have been doing ever since Genesis chapter 3. Thinking that we are actually smarter than we really are, claiming to be wise, but in reality, we actually became fools. We reject the glorious and holy Creator and his word in favor of something else. You see, that was Ahaziah's problem, and it's our problem as well, friends. And so it's worth us asking, what are those idols in our lives? What are our idols? John Calvin, one of the great reformers of the 16th century, said this. He said that the heart and mind of man is a perpetual forge of idols. Right? He's saying that the human heart is an idol factory. It operates 24/7, replacing the one true Creator with other things which can never deliver what they promise. You see, we take the good things that God has made and we use them against Him. And so, friends, for us as those who've come to trust in the Lord Jesus, I think this means that for Christian living, we need to constantly find and cast off those idols, those things which steal the attention and the priority and the glory that God alone deserves. And so, friends, what idols do you need to cast off? What are those good things that God has given us, which in our sinfulness we've turned into the focus and priority? What idols do you need to cast off? So that's the stupidity of idolatry. And now I want us to think about the certainty of God's promises. Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the United States, once famously said in a letter to one of his French correspondents, after kind of creating the Constitution, he wrote this, and I quote, "Our new Constitution is now established and it has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." It's fascinating, isn't it, friends, that after Franklin creates the Constitution, he sees it and says it gives the illusion of permanency. It gives the illusion of control, of something certain. And yet he looks at it and says, no, life is too chaotic. There's too many uncertainties. That means even this great Constitution is not certain. But friends, 2 Kings chapter 1 speaks, I think, of one reality of which we can be totally certain. The one surety that we have is this, that God will do exactly what he said he'll do. That God will do exactly what he said he'll do. We can know for certain, friends, that God will keep his promises. That God will show fiery anger and judgment on those who think that they can control him or ignore him or oppose him. But we also know for certain, friends, that God will show grace to those who are precious in his eyes. He showers his mercy on those who would fall on their knees before him and acknowledge that he alone is the one true and living God. And so, friends, as we consider prayer in this series, this affects the way we pray. It means prayer is an act of reverence before God. Friends, as Christian people, those who've been saved by the blood of Jesus, we are those who have the incredible privilege of being able to access the throne room of the God of the universe. It's something that we often take for granted, to think that God hears us in our prayers. It's an incredible thing. We know that when we pray in light of God's promises, those prayers are certain to be answered. But friends, this cannot create in us an irreverent pride. We cannot be fooled into thinking that we can presume anything upon God, as though he owes us anything or he is obligated to answer our prayers. We have the privilege of addressing God as our Heavenly Father, but friends, we should never lose sight that our God is a consuming fire. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Friends, let me pray now as we finish our time in God's word. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we praise you that you alone are the one true and living God who deserves all glory and honor and praise. Father, would you forgive us for those times when we have inquired of the wisdom of this world rather than seek your powerful word? Thank you for saving us from the fire of your righteous judgment. Thank you that Jesus took that judgment on himself so that we could go free. Father, please, would you help us now to be those who depend on you and trust you above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.